Growing up as a kid, I loved to watch courtroom dramas. I grew up watching Perry Mason. He was probably my absolute famous. Then along after that would come Matlock. After that would come Jake and the Fat Man. I don't think that's a politically correct title these days, so it would be interesting to see what that would be named in today's realm. But then there was also, at that time, probably one of the greatest courtroom shows of the era was The People's Court. It began in 1981 with Judge Joe Wapner presiding. He would, you know, kind of lead the cast, as it were, for 12 seasons. They would log almost 2,500 episodes of that. It was the first of its kind, the first to have real people in a courtroom where there was actual binding arbitration, small claims court, but a court nonetheless. The show would go on hiatus from a little bit of time between 1993 to 1997, and then it was picked up again. It was revitalized by a number of different magistrates who would kind of step in and take over. There was Judge Ed Cook. There was Jerry Shendlin. And now, currently, from 2001 all the way up to 2023, it's Judge Marilyn Milan, who has been sitting on the bench. And so this show has been going for an astounding 38 seasons. 38 seasons. It is the longest-running traditional courtroom show in history. I would not say that I have learned a lot about our legal system by watching these shows. I mean, they're always entertaining, but I wouldn't say that they're always edifying. I would not go into a courtroom trying to use some of the tactics that these individuals would use. I do not think that would go well for me. But despite all of the courtroom antics, despite all of the arguments that I've witnessed, despite all of the legal motions and maneuverings I've observed, there is one thing that I have learned. One thing that is of the utmost importance, that there is really in that courtroom only one opinion that matters. It's the opinion of the judge. It is the judge who is tasked with the responsibility to ensure that the rules of order are followed. It's the judge himself who determines what evidence is admissible and that which is not. It is the judge who is able to declare a mistrial or on certain limited grounds to vacate a jury's verdict. We learn that there is no case that is decided until the judge has read the sentence or certified the sentence or until he has banged his gavel. In the courtroom, it is the judge who reigns supreme. We're going to find the same picture, that picture is true in the text that we're going to look at this morning. Now open your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, to the 7th chapter of that Gospel. Today we're only looking at 3 verses. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 23. Beginning at verse 7 of this chapter, I just want to remind you that the Sermon on the Mount, in a sense, shifts its focus. It's at this point that Jesus is done with his exposition, and now he turns to an exhortation. Knowing that his audience must be doers of the word and not hearers only, he employs a series of contrasts which are designed to cause his listeners to act, to put into practice the things that he has taught them, to finally come to a decision. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus would identify two paths. In verses 15 through 20, he will speak of two trees. Now in verses 21, 22, and 23, he makes a distinction between two kinds of claims. In the first section, Jesus presents himself as the gate that leads into the kingdom. That if the Hebrews are to enter the promised kingdom, the messianic kingdom, they must pass through him. There is no alternative route. He is the way. Then Christ presents himself as the one true prophet of God. All others are fakes, they're frauds. He alone speaks for the divine. He in and of himself reveals God's will to man, and he is the one who points them in the right direction. Now Jesus is going to present himself as a righteous judge. And as king, he will judge who is eligible to enter his kingdom. No one else makes that determination. It's Christ himself. And being a righteous judge, he is not going to be fooled by those who wish to worm their way into his kingdom. As a sovereign king, his judgment cannot be overruled. It will always stand. And so if you want a big idea for this morning, kind of the central thought that's going to dominate the passage, it's this. It's that Jesus is the king who decides who will enter his kingdom. If you want to make that even stronger, you can put it this way. Jesus is the king who alone decides who will enter his kingdom or not. But that is the message of the text. That is the thought that Matthew, as the gospel writer, is trying to put forward to us this morning. So with that in mind, let us stand and read the passage together. We'll begin at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And here again, Jesus is presented as the king who judges, who determines, who decides who will enter his kingdom or not. So listen to the words of Jesus beginning at verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such as thou together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning recognizing that your word is more precious than fine gold, that it is sweeter than the sweetest honey. We recognize that by your word, your servant is warned, and that in keeping them, there is great reward. So, Father, we come before you this morning asking that you would help us to understand the instruction of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to understand his meaning and to apply it to our daily lives. We ask this so that we might be good and faithful servants, subjects who truly honor their King. So we pray this for his sake and for ours. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As we begin our study this morning, I think it's important for us to consider the context or the setting in which Jesus presents this instruction. As we look at verse 22, we see that this paragraph, what is pictured in this paragraph, will take place on that day. That's a phrase that is repeated throughout the course of Scripture. We find it in both the New and the Old Testaments. And it is something of a technical term or a calling card, as it were, for the Messianic Kingdom. The inauguration of this kingdom will be preceded by a time of unparalleled judgment upon the earth. On this day, we're told, as we study the scriptural text, that all mankind will give an account for the way that they responded to the king's overtures. Those who accepted Christ as the promised Messiah, they will be granted free and full access into his millennial kingdom. But those who refuse, those who have sought to separate themselves from Christ, to chart their own course, these individuals, we're told, will be banished to the outer darkness, to the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the passage before us is really not talking strictly about heaven. It's not talking about the rapture of the church, as it were. It's really pointing to what will take place at the end of the age after the Great Tribulation. And this will become more clear as we move on in our study, as we get into Matthew chapter 25 and or 24 and 25. That's where this becomes the dominating thought of the text. So we need to understand that our passage is not dealing with the rapture, which is strictly relates to the church, those who put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from the rapture. From the day of Pentecost up to the rapture, these believers, whether willing or dead, are immediately transported into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There they stand at his Bema seat to give an account for their life. But because their sins have been paid for, because the price for their transgression has already been given, their judgment will not be a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of reward. It's there that Jesus will assess what they've done to determine the blessings they will enjoy throughout all eternity. But what is pictured in our text this morning is something different. The trial that takes place here is a trial that takes place on earth. It will involve all people, men and women from every tribe and nation. Jesus tells us that on that day, he will announce his final judgment on all peoples, both the living and the dead. Those who pass the test will remain on earth. They will enter into his glorious kingdom. Those who fail will immediately be consigned to the lake of fire. In either case, our text makes it clear that it is Christ and Christ alone who makes the determination. He will act as the people's judge. That on that day, people will not seek an audience with Abraham, as many of the Jewish people believed. They will not bow in the presence of Peter before the pearly gates. They will not seek the Pope's endorsement of that or any other saint. No, there's only one person who will permit their entrance into the heavenly, into his kingdom. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. He alone decides. Look at our passage once again. I want you to note how many times Jesus uses the first person pronoun. How many times Jesus says I or me or my in the course of three short verses. He does it six times. He wants to make it just plainly obvious to his audience whom they are going to have to deal with. It's him and him alone. And so Douglas O'Donnell, I think he makes an appropriate statement. He says this. He says, there is nothing indirect or modest about the final verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Here Jesus gives what may be the boldest claims in the history of the world. The prophet Isaiah writes, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. This is what Jesus claims here of himself. He is the judge. He is the lawgiver. He is the king. He is the only one who can save us. Ultimately, salvation is in his hands. He will judge whether we come into his presence or not. So Jesus is the one true judge. His verdict is the only one that matters. In the end, it's the King and the King alone who decides who's in and who's out. Well, returning to the text, we move in somewhat from the setting to the specifics. Here in verses 21 and 22 and 23, Jesus is going to identify two kinds of people who will not be permitted to enter His righteous realm. He will deny admittance to those who make empty professions and to those who boast of their elaborate performance. You'll see the first group mentioned in verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." I want you to notice five things about this statement. To start off, we might note that this statement is polite. We know that throughout the course of His ministry, Jesus was known by many names and many titles. And not all of those were flattering in any way, shape, or form. I mean, people referred to Jesus as a lawbreaker. They identified Him as Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. They called Him one who was born of fornication. And yet on this day, no one is shaking their fist at the High King of Heaven. No one is blurting out an epithet against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one is maligning His character. No one is questioning His parentage. No, surrounded by the outward manifestations of His divine glory, everyone is on their best behavior. As such, these individuals have selected a title that is both courteous and deferential. I want you to also notice that this profession is orthodox. That's the second thing we need to note. The word Lord had really an exceedingly broad range of meaning in the New Testament era. It can be used of a whole host of different kinds of individuals. At its base, it referred to a master, someone who owned something. But then it was also applied to teachers, it was applied to kings, it was applied to magistrates. On very few occasions, it was also applied to pagan deities. But as time progresses, this title is given a more confined meaning. It is applied in a very specific way. So much so that to refer to the Lord is to refer to Israel's sovereign Lord and Creator. It's a divine title, and that is the way in which it is being used here. Those who stand before the great white throne on this day of judgment will be fully aware of with whom they have to deal with. There'll be no question of His identity. As such, it's not too surprising to note that their profession is fervent. They cry, "Lord, Lord." The doubling of the name suggests a sense of fervency, that this is not an ordinary request, that this person is crying out because they're just longing to gain the attention of that individual. They're trying to secure their support. So this request, it's bold, it's loud, it's urgent. The profession is also public. These people have just declared Jesus Christ is Lord, and yet they have not done so as part of a private bedside confession. No, they are standing amongst the hosts of heaven. They are surrounded by the living and the dead. All are there to witness their profession. They've raised their voice to address the court, and so their declaration has become something of a public spectacle. So their profession is polite, it's orthodox, it's fervent, it's public. This is exactly what we want to hear. No preacher, no evangelist, no parent worth their salt would dare restrict a sinner from saying these words. This is what we long for them to cry out. But there's only one problem in this particular context. This profession comes far too late. The book of Revelation tells us that when Christ comes to establish His kingdom, every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Why is this? Why is it that they will mourn and weep? It's because the day of judgment has finally come, and they will all see Christ for who He exactly is. And at that time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will do this willingly. They will do this as their established practice, what they did throughout their lives throughout the course of their lives on this earth. But others will do it because now they're forced to. And now they can't help but recognize the one standing before them. These are the individuals who rejected Christ, who repudiated His teachings, but now they have no option but to bow. To realize how wrong they were. But at this time, it's all too late. You know, a criminal may realize the hideous nature of their crime after the fact. Nevertheless, it does not matter how he feels when he stands before the judge. Because the deed has already been done. The crime has already been committed. He's guilty. So all that remains is for the judge to pass sentence. And so these people offer nothing more than lip service. And on that day they will be excluded from Christ's kingdom. But not only will Christ deny access to those who utter these empty words, as we go on in the text, we see that Christ will also bar those who boast in their own elaborate performance. So look at verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" On that day, there will be many who claim to have done great and mighty deeds. They won't just be few. They won't just be a small minority. No, there will be many who rise to present a list of their spectacular accomplishments. They are seeking to present their resume to the King of Kings, hoping that He will honor all that they have accomplished during their life on earth. So Jesus highlights three of the kinds of conduct that will be presented to Him on that day. And it seems to be that He presents kind of the best of the best. Those which people think will hold the most weight with the court of heaven. And yet first we see that Jesus indicates that He will deny access to those who prophesied or to those who preached in His name. Commenting on this section, Kent Hughes, who is a pastor, a man who has devoted his entire life to the study and exposition of His Word, this is what he says. He says, "Prophesying, preaching does not prove anything. Balaam gave an accurate message, but was a hireling and a sinner." You find his story in Numbers 22 to 25. He says, "Saul was used by God when he was under the spirit of prophecy, but he himself was lost." He says, "Fervent proclamation of the truth does not prove spiritual reality. A preacher can be fervent simply because of his outline or simply because he likes to move people. But it does not prove anything about the man himself." These are sobering thoughts. It is. Notice, too, that the king will deny admittance to those who cast out demons in his name. You'll recognize that during his earthly ministry, Jesus responded to his critics when they lashed out at him, saying, If I cast out demons, or if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? And in saying that, he's recognizing, at least implicitly, that there are many others in that time who are actually performing this work. You'll remember that Judas, the son of perdition, was one of the 12. He too would go out with the 70 disciples. He too would be a man who cast out demons. In Acts chapter 19, Luke records the instructive account of the seven sons of Sceva. They're sons of a prominent priest in the area, men who apparently were professional exorcists, men who would go from city to city, from place to place, casting out evil spirits. And apparently, they were effective in doing that. Until they sought to invoke the name of Jesus and the Apostle Paul in the running of their ministry, then it was that the Spirit says, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but I do not know who you are. And so he beat up the seven sons of Sceva and sent them out. But it just tells us that being able to do this supernatural work does not mean that the individual is a believer or a follower of Christ. Not only that, we see that the king states that he will banish those who perform miracles in his name. These people will heal the sick. They will cause the lame to walk. They will give sight to the blind. They'll cause the deaf ear to open and to hear. And so we should not be surprised that there are going to be many who claim to do such things. Many who will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because Jesus warned us precisely of this thing. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, he says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. This is a sign of the end of days. It's not a sign that the individual is necessarily a follower of Christ. What are we to make of this? Because Jesus seems to be attacking two polar opposites. On the one side, he strikes out at man's empty words against those who were orthodox, but have done virtually nothing throughout the course of their lifetime. Then on the other hand, he castigates those who boast of these elaborate works, those who have accomplished the seemingly impossible. One group has lived a life of religious apathy. The others have been spiritual activists from the day they were born. And yet the verdict is the same. The righteous judge has weighed the evidence. He's rendered his decisions. Their entrance to the kingdom, it's denied. So what is the basis on which Jesus makes this determination? What is the standard? We've looked at the setting, we've looked at the specifics, now we're looking at the standard. Well, the text gives us two clues. The wording is going to appear differently in both places, but the message is largely the same. Christ will decide who has access to his kingdom based on the relationship that individual has with him, or the lack thereof. So look back at verse 21. Jesus says, it's not the person who says, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's a positive statement. On the surface, it seems that Jesus is calling his hearers to an increased life of obedience, that they simply need to be more active. But if that's the case, then it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are well on their way into the kingdom of heaven, aren't they? If this is the case, then we wonder what Jesus is actually saying to this second group of people in this particular passage. If obedience is simply the missing ingredient, then these people seem to have it in spades. For this reason, Ed Glasscock, he's an associate professor of the New Testament at Central Baptist Theological Seminary. He offers us a pointed reminder. He says this. He says it quite misses the point to say that the Father's will is simply the Old Testament law. Because first, the keeping of the law is beyond human effort. And second, no one is ever justified by the law. That's the teaching of Paul. The answer, I think, most likely is found in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, particularly the words of the Savior in John chapter 6, verse 40. This is what Jesus said there. He said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." So those who do the Father's will are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not speak empty words then on the day of judgment. They will enter. They have already entered into a personal relationship with Him by putting their faith and trust in Him before it's too late. It seems to be that this intimate relationship is actually what's emphasized then in verse 23. When Jesus announces His indictment against these spiritual wonder workers or these supernatural wonder workers, He gives the grounding upon which His judgment is based. And in doing so, He balances that positive assertion with a negative one. He, in a sense, closes the loop and He says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It doesn't mean that Jesus was unaware of these people's identity. Being the omniscient, all-knowing Son of God, the reality is that Jesus is fully aware of every minute detail of your life and mine. He knows our names. He knows our character. He has an exhaustive record of every thought that we think. He knows every word that we will speak before it is even on the tip of our tongue. There is nothing that escapes Jesus' notice or understanding. Even so, the King of all creation says that He does not know these people. So what does He mean? Well, the Hebrews often use this word to know, yada, to refer to the closest, most intimate of relationships. So sometimes it's used to describe marital intimacy. Adam knew his wife and they gave birth to a son. Sometimes it is used of the great care and concern a shepherd demonstrates towards his sheep, or it may be used to refer to the special bond that God enjoys with the nation of Israel. He says, "You alone have I known of all the nations of the earth." So they're His special people, His chosen people. With this in mind, William Hendrickson says that Jesus here is referring to the knowledge of a heart, a knowledge that points to God's electing love, His acknowledgement, His friendship and fellowship with that particular individual. So therefore, when Jesus says, "I never knew you," it indicates that there is no personal ties between Him and that subject, that there's no attachment, that this individual has not been called by Him, nor has this individual cultivated a relationship with Him through their day-to-day walk. And so Christ's words are simple, they're direct, and they're devastating. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." What are we to make of this? Admittedly, Jesus is speaking to a particular people in a particular context about a particular time frame. And yet I think there are some universal principles that apply here, principles that we need to embrace as we continue our walk with the Lord. The first is this, that we need to remember that judgment is coming and that Christ's ruling is final. Unlike other countries in Europe, that have a kind of a pay-as-you-go toll system for their major highways. Switzerland does things a little bit differently. They require their citizens to pay a fee of 40 Swiss francs, which is about 62 Canadian dollars, given today's exchange rate. And for that fee, they are given a sticker, or they call it a vignette, in exchange. And they're supposed to place this sticker on their windshield so that they can, you know, use the roads as they're supposed to. Now, traditionally, the traffic cops in Switzerland, they give motorists a whole month, the month of January, to purchase these necessary stickers. There's no penalty for them to drive on their highways during this month. It's a month of grace. But when the first days of February come, the police can be seen on the exit ramps, checking for the stickers on the windshields of the motorists in their cars. At that time, there's no more excuses that are accepted. There's no more grace that is given. The time has expired. The deed's been done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why? Because if a person dies without having made the necessary arrangements, it will be too late. If they have not trusted Christ before that time, the judge will give his ruling. He will say to that individual, "Depart from me, I never knew you." On that day, his verdict will be final, and once it is given, there's not going to be an appeal. There's not going to be leniency. There will not be an escape. There's no probation. There's no such thing as a catch-and-release program in heaven's legal system. They'll be done. That's why we must examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. Because if we're not, we're in trouble. And that's why we must always be diligent to communicate the gospel message with our friends and family members, regardless of how young or how old they may be, because we simply do not know the day or the hour of our departure or theirs. And so we preach the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, so that when they stand before the righteous judge, they will hear those beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of the Lord." So we need to remember first and foremost that judgment is coming and that Christ's ruling is final. Second, I would suggest that we need to remember that whatever we say or do or don't say or don't do, whatever it may be, we must always remain focused on Christ. Our standing with Him is of paramount importance. Unless we have entered into that personal relationship with Him, everything else we say or do is completely irrelevant. In the final analysis, it doesn't matter how many prayers we've prayed. It doesn't matter how many songs we've sang or how many mouths we've fed. It doesn't matter how orthodox our doctrinal statement may be. It doesn't matter how many services we've attended or all the money that we've given or all the energy that we've expended. Nothing of that will matter on the day of judgment unless we know Christ. That is to be at the very core of all that we say and do. We need to do these things. These need to be an outflow and an expression of our love of Christ that pours out from us to those around us. But if we do those things without Christ, it is in fact empty. It is in fact worthless. When men and women stand before the judge of the earth, there is only one piece of evidence that will sway his decision. The question will be, do you know Jesus? Do you know the eternal Son of God? Have you put your faith in the King who died on Calvary and rose from the grave to purchase your redemption? Have you knelt before his throne? Have you humbled yourselves before the high court of heaven, begging his forgiveness, pleading your case based on the righteousness of another? If you haven't, do so now. Do it before it's too late. Surrender to the King, the one who alone decides who will enter or not enter his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We recognize in saying this that these are sobering thoughts. Thoughts that do cause us to consider our relationship with you. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be active in our midst to confirm whether or not we are your sons and your daughters, that you would make it clear to us. Father, to cause us to think of those things that we would put forward on that last day as evidence of our worthiness to enter the kingdom of heaven. Help us to recognize that if Christ is not first and foremost, we are still lost in our trespasses and sin. Convict us of that reality. Cause us to be assured of where we stand. And Father, in doing so, to be able to boldly go out and to proclaim the gospel to those who are around us, to those who desperately need to make things right with the judge of all things. So bless us now. Cause us to think of these things as we go from this place. Bring to mind those individuals to whom we need to minister. We ask this so that Christ might be honored and glorified in our midst and in our service to Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.